We are in week number two of our series called Exiles. And if you missed last week, it was an introduction to this concept of the exiles. And we started this series by talking from the very beginning of Scripture about Adam and Eve. We often start our series this way because everything kind of flows through the Scriptures. We talked about that in our last series called Tapestry. But we started with Adam and Eve. And we talked about how they were driven out of their home. They were in this beautiful garden, this perfect world, this scenario where they were walking and talking daily with God. And then because of their disobedience, they were exiled from the garden. And then we traced a few stories of Cain and Abel and the Israelites living in the foreign land of Egypt. And we talked about how all of these were tying together through this story of exile. So we learned that we see this thread all throughout Scripture, right? It all ties throughout Scripture. When people are driven from their purpose, their place, or their people, then that is when they are exiled. We also learned that the story of exile isn't because of disobedience. Sometimes it's something that God wants to show us or reveal to us or reveal to his people. And so the story of exile isn't just because of our disobedience. The story of exile sometimes is for God to teach us something new. And so if you missed any of this last week, you definitely want to go get caught up. It's on the project.community's website. You can click on the drop-down on Project Church and listen to all of those messages there. I would highly encourage you to do so. They're only about 25 to 35 minutes long, so you can pop your headphones in while you're doing dishes or the laundry or whatever else you might be doing and get caught up with that. Today, we're going to talk about another example of exile. And this one is the story of the Babylonian Empire taking over Jerusalem and Israel. So in the year 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonian Empire. And a year later, the temple was completely destroyed, and many homes in the town was burnt. Thousands of Israelites were scattered throughout ancient Babylon and became exiles. Can you imagine this? Like, can you imagine having this community, for example? You're living in Clarksville. You've got these beautiful churches in town that do wonderful things. And then all of a sudden, this foreign land comes in and just completely wipes out, burns all the churches to the ground, destroys the university, destroys people's homes, and drives you out of Clarksville. Like, this is the situation that the Israelites are dealing with in this situation. In our series, Where Chaos Abounds, we talked about how history tends to repeat itself over and over again. And I would dare to say that this concept of exile might be the number one piece of proof that statement is very true. That time and time again, we see a group of people that are driven from their purpose, their place, and their people. In fact, we have multiple groups of exiles living right here in Clarksville, don't we? People who were driven from their homes due to political or religious reasons. We have exiles living among us right here. So what happens when a group is driven from their homes? What happens in this situation? Well, they have a couple of options, don't they? Number one, they can try to isolate themselves, and they can attempt to keep all of their traditions, their ways of life. But in order to do this, they often have to resist the culture they're living in. And oftentimes, by resisting the culture that they're living in, it is often violent resistance, because sometimes there's no other way. The other option that people have is for them to assimilate into the new culture, taking on a new way of living abandoning their traditions, their languages, their heritage, and sometimes even their religion. I can remember there was a student here at the U of O that was from Guatemala, and so I assumed that his first language was Spanish, but it wasn't Spanish. It was Cachiquel, which was an ancient Mayan language, which is not a written language. And so his fear, one thing he told us was his fear was that eventually that this beautiful Mayan language would eventually disappear because it's not written down anywhere. It's all verbal. And so his goal was to try to eventually create the language around his dialect, around his speech, so that they could have a way of writing this language, so they could preserve this language. But you see, there's been so many groups of people over the years who have lost languages, who have lost their culture, who have lost their ways of life. And if you were at the Christmas parade last night, you saw our Karen group dancing through downtown Clarksville, didn't you? That was a beautiful tradition, something that they hold very dear to them and to those individuals who are part of that group. And it's really important to them to keep that. And I think it's wonderful when they get to share that with the community, because I don't know about you, but that was my favorite part of the whole parade, was their dance, because they had the big drum on the back of the trailer and they were all dancing and in sync, and it was wonderful. But you see, here's what's interesting. People thought that they had two options. The Israelites thought they only had these two options, to either resist and fight to try to keep their culture, or to assimilate into the Babylonian Empire. But what's interesting is that there was a prophet named Jeremiah who wrote a letter to these exiles, outlining what they should do while they were living underneath the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah 29:1 says, "This is the text of the letter of the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all of the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So this letter is written from Jeremiah, the prophet, to the exiles living in Babylon. So we go on to verse 4, and it says, "This is what the Lord God, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carry into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters and wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams they encourage you to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name, and I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Does that verse sound familiar? Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me, and I will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all of the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." So the prophet Jeremiah tells them a few things in this scripture. He tells the Israelites to not resist their rule that they're under, but instead to live among them. You heard him talking about the other prophets and not to listen to the other prophets because God didn't send them. And most likely those prophets were telling them to resist and to fight against the Babylonian Empire. And he was saying, do not listen to them. Listen to what the Lord says. Settle down, plant gardens, grow your family. Because the places that you're living, the cities that you're living in, even though they're not ran by your fellow man, if the city that you're living in prospers, you too will prosper. Then he leaves them with a promise that this will not be forever, but only for a short time. Notice a few things about this. Jeremiah says that he does not want them to resist any longer. No violence, but also that he never tells them to stray from their religion or from their traditions. He simply says to settle down, plant gardens, grow your family, grow an influence. What's interesting about this is that it's God giving the Israelites a third way of doing life, living in exile. It's compromise versus revolt. We have talked about this concept a whole lot over the past few years, but the word that we've used for this is called subversive submission. The idea of subversive submission is a way of submitting to authority that is countercultural and challenges the status quo. So, that's what they do. At least most of them. And because they listen to the prophet Jeremiah and they do what he's telling them to do, they begin to thrive in the communities that they're living in. They begin to grow an influence. They begin to grow their authority, even in exile, even under foreign rule. There was an author and blogger, Mary DeMuth, that wrote that the heart of this verse is not that we would escape our lot, but that we would learn to thrive in the midst of it. That we're not just trying to escape the exile that we're living in, but that we would learn to thrive through the situations that we're living through. You see, the prophet Jeremiah did not promise that this way of living would be easy. He simply promised that God would be with them every step of the way and that eventually that they would see their freedom. But in the meantime, they had to find a way to live in spite of their circumstances and hardships. There's a story in the book of Daniel about Daniel. And the Israelites, they do prosper. And eventually the king of Babylon decides that he wants to hire some of the Israelites to work in his court. So this king just finally decides that he's going to hire some Israelites to work. So he sends people out to go look for the most handsome, unblemished, hardworking, young Israelites that they can possibly find. So Daniel was recruited to work for the Babylonians. In Daniel 1, 6 through 20, it says, "Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael," say it, "Meshach," thank you, "and to Ananiah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved to not defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission to not defile himself in this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of the Lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men your age? The king would then have my head because of it. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearances with the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance to what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better and more nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice of food and wine, and they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of this time set by the king to bring into the service, the chief official presented them to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all of the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. You see, Daniel and his crew, they had the option to just eat their royal food and to assimilate into that culture. The problem with eating the royal food is that it broke a lot of the food laws that the Torah had for the Jews that they shouldn't eat. And so in order for them to not defile themselves, they were not allowed to eat a lot of the foods that they were serving to these young men. So rather than just resisting or fighting, or rather than assimilating into the culture, Daniel found a new workaround for this situation. He said, test us for 10 days, give us only vegetables and water to drink, and at the end of those 10 days, if we look skinny and weak and whatever, then sure, do what you will with us, right? But if at the end of that 10 days we look more nourished than the others, then continue to just give us the vegetables and the food that we desire, the food that fits our code of our God. So of course they tested them, and what happens? They looked more well nourished. Not only that, but when they take him to the king, they find that these individuals have more wisdom than a lot of their wizards and all of those other magicians and people in the kingdom who didn't believe in God. You see, Daniel and the other Israelites, they chose to not fight, but they found a way to use that submersive submission so that they could have what they needed to follow their laws, without causing a huge scene, without causing any fights. In Daniel 2, we see that the king, he issues a challenge. The king had a bad dream, and he wants someone to not only interpret the dream for him, but also he throws in a twist. He says, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. So what the king was asking for seemed impossible. You see, if he'd have just told them what the dream was, then you and I could probably take a stab in the dark at what the dream meant, right? We'd use like our psychology backgrounds and all the things we had learned about our own dreams and other people's dreams, and we could have probably made up some kind of story that would have sounded good for the king. The king was like, no, I'm not even going to tell you what the dream was. And so throughout the scripture, you see in Daniel 2 that the magicians and the enchanters and everybody, they're complaining to the king about not getting the information that they need to process this dream. When the magicians and the enchanters and all of the others are unable to follow through, and they're not able to interpret the dream, they're not able to tell the king what the dream was, he's like, off with their heads. Right? And he sends them away. But in Daniel 2:24, it says, "Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, 'Do not execute the wise men of Babylon.'" He goes to the executioner and says, "Hey, don't do what you're told to do by the king." That's pretty brave of Daniel, considering that these aren't even Israelites that he's defending. He's defending the Babylonian wise men. He says, "Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." So Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, can never say that right, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dreams and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, or magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the vision that was passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these: as your majesty was lying there, your mind was turned to things to come, and the revealer of these mysteries showed you what was going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else, but so that your majesty may have the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty, look. And there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were all broken into pieces and came like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beast of the fields and the bird of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over all them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will be another kingdom that will arise inferior to yours. And next, a third kingdom of bronze will rule over the earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and iron breaks things into pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw, the feet and the toes were partially baked clay and partially iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of the iron in it. And even as you saw iron mixed with clay, as the toes were partially iron and partially clay, and this kingdom will be partially strong and partially brittle. Just as you saw the iron mixed with the clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In those times, the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all of the kingdoms and bring it to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the rock cut out of the mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering of increase be presented to him. Then the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished him with many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. The king has a dream. No one can interpret it. Daniel interprets the dream. I read that whole scripture, and I know it was long, and I apologize, but I wanted you to see what was happening here. There's so much happening in this verse. That the king, who didn't tell anybody what his dream was, has this dream, first off. But then Daniel tells him about the kingdoms that are going to come after him. And each step of the way, the kingdoms begin to get weaker and weaker and weaker until there's a divided kingdom. And when that divided kingdom comes, then the Lord is coming to set up a permanent home here on earth. What does that sound like? The story of Christ, right? There's some interpretation and some prophecy within the scripture. So Daniel saves the lives of these Babylonian wise men by approaching the executioner and telling the king exactly what the dream was. Then he tells that God is going to build an everlasting kingdom. This is crazy. But because the king didn't tell him what the dream was, there was no way that Daniel could have known what that was. The king had to believe. And because he believed, he put Daniel into a place of influence. And then Daniel put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a place of influence. So everyone lives happily ever after, right? No. Not long after that, he was put into a place of power, and there was a little bit of a hiccup. You see, the king still wanted to be the most important person in the kingdom. So he sets up this gold image, and he's so proud of this gold image that he creates that he decides to have a ribbon cutting of sorts for his new statue. And so we see in Daniel 3:2, the king summons the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurer, the judges, the magistrates, and all other provisional officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So he invites all of these officials to this ribbon cutting for this new statue. And what does he tell them to do? Bow down and worship it, right? He tells them all to bow down and worship it. What's the problem here? The problem is that now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thanks to Daniel, are now in a place of power in one of these positions that are invited to the new ribbon cutting. Uh-oh. There's a problem. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can't worship other gods. The king is telling them to bow down and worship this new idol that he created. What's going to happen? Well, I think you know where this is going. The fiery furnace. See, I've often wondered why Daniel wasn't at the furnace as well, because he was a part of that crew. But in the scripture that I read you, we see that this was a test for some of the lesser officials, not for Daniel, who was in a higher position. So Daniel wasn't even there. Although, it was definitely Daniel's fault that they were there. Anyways, we know what happens next, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go into the furnace, and it's like super duper duper hot. And what happens? Nothing to them. And then we see another in the fire, standing next to them, right? In Daniel 3:16-18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend you. Oh, I'm sorry. Back up. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are told to bow down and worship this idol, this image. And so this is their response. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the burning furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all exiles living in a foreign land. They were happy to work. They were happy to pay their taxes. They were happy to obey. They were happy to live in the court and to work for the king. They were happy to have peace with those who lived among them who did not share the same faith that they had, as long as it didn't go against the Torah, as long as it didn't go against their own laws that they were required to follow. And because of this, they decided, we will not be moved. And they say, even if my God doesn't save me, I will never worship your false God. Then the king says this, So they, of course, they're thrown in the furnace, they're saved, they're spared, and they come out, and the king says this, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent an angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god other than their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of the nation or language who say anything against God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble so that no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You see, even though Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are people who are living in exile in a nation ruled by Babylon, they were all promoted to positions of power, which probably made life more tolerable for themselves, but also for the other Israelites. Think about being put into a position of power. Who do you get to talk to when you're in positions of power? The leaders, right? You get to make changes. You get to help recreate laws. You get to help the king make decisions. And because of this, it makes life easier on the Israelites. Not perfect, but easier. You see, their promotions led to greater peace between the two divided groups. Not because they were pushing their own agendas, but because they knew how to live at peace with those around them. You see, the way of exile is a combination of loyalty and subversion, which leads then to promotion, which leads to a new way of living. How encouraging is it that we don't have to wait until we're out of the dark, until we're out of the season of life where it's hard, before we can begin to thrive, before we can find joy or experience God's blessings. So like the exiles, we are not guaranteed a future without pain or hardship. They endured 70 years of captivity, and we faced deferred hope and delayed dreams at the very least. You see, but God encouraged the Israelites to embrace their current situation and move forward in faith and to do the next right thing. You see, because even though we don't always face persecution living in the U.S. like they did back then, you and I are still facing exile to this day. We're still living in a world that isn't really ours. It's not really what we would want out of a world. You see, there's still imperfections. There's still people who are hungry. There's still things that happen that we see injustice all around us. There's still this hope and this future that we see that we really want to come to fruition. But yet we're not quite there yet. We're not quite in a situation where we can see that new world coming down to ours. And because you and I are living in exile, we have to find a way to not only be in exile, but to thrive and to live and to work and to live at peace with others in this exile. It drives me crazy when Christians sing songs that talk about just flying away and like, I'm ready to go. Like, just Lord, take me now, because like I'm just ready to get out of this stinky world, right? It drives me crazy. Why? Because God has a plan for each of us to work in the exile that we're in right now, to form this new world that's coming, to begin to do work to make the exile be better for everyone around us. You see, you and I get to do the work that God has called us to do. Even while we're living in an imperfect world, we can grow into places of influence to make change for our world that will be better for everyone. You see, just because we live in exile doesn't mean that we don't have things to do. I would caution you to ask, are you living a life in balance between compromise and revolt? Or have you swung too far the other direction? Are you compromising your Christian values to fit in with the world around you? Or is your stubborn nature not allowing you to be a leader in your community because you refuse to yield? Today, I want us to take an assessment. I want us to think about the things that we should never compromise as a Christian. And then on the flip side, I want us to think about the things that I've held on to for too long because I thought it was the thing that was going to help me. You see, learning to live a life in the imperfect world around us while still honoring God isn't easy, but it's the only way for us to grow our influence and create real change. So we have three choices today. One, we can try to eradicate the culture around us and see them as our enemy. Number two, we can embrace the culture and assimilate and become like the world around us. Or three, we can enjoy and live among the people where God has us, stay true to our faith, pray for them, seek their welfare, and want them to prosper. Because in that prospering, we prosper.